So the particular very short reading I have in mind is in Matthew chapter 13. But I'm going to just turn first and foremost to set the scene to the beginning of the chapter. So at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, we find, if I can find it, we find that it says this: later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him so that he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables. And he goes on, the passage goes on to the first parable that is described there in Matthew 13, which is the parable of the sower. I want us to skip forward a little bit. And you find in verse 24, here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. Again in verse 31. You find this. Here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. Goes on to verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Then there's an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And then we get to verse 44 and two very short parables. I'll read these in full. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is like. I haven't chosen this particular theme this morning because we've been remembering 70 years of the queendom, I suppose, of Elizabeth II. That's not what's in my mind. Although perhaps it's not bad to just reflect on that a little bit, because in a sense, the notion of kingdom has probably become less familiar to us than it would have been to the people Jesus is talking to. Think about it. For them, kingdom represented, well, actually, everything that they'd lost. Jesus is talking to people living in occupied Palestine, occupied by Roman forces, occupied by Imperial Rome. It wasn't, whatever they might tell you, and I'm sure you could talk about the benefits of being part of the Roman Empire. It was nevertheless a cruel occupation. Palestine being considered to be somewhat beyond the pale as far as the Roman authorities were concerned. If you got made governor of Palestine, you thought, oh, what did I do to deserve that? Those stubborn Jewish people, those difficult people. So the treatment, that the Roman authorities' treatment of Palestine was pretty harsh at the best of times. And for those people, something like the words of the kingdom, that their minds would be going back to when they had known what it was to be a nation together with their own king. Of course, it was a king that God hadn't wanted to give them at first. Remember, they demanded a king? And they got Saul? And yet, how gracious God is that he removed Saul and gave them David. David, perfect king. No, far from it. But by God's grace, they're able to look back and think, what, how wonderful it was to be together in our own kingdom where we were safe. You know, the kingdom doesn't that word doesn't evoke in our minds a notion of safety, does it really? Because we've kind of lost those words. As far as we're concerned, the United Kingdom is just a place where we live it, and we think its politics is a little bit strange sometimes, and so on. But for them, oh, wow, those days when we were safe in our own land, when we could worship our God freely, and know that it was understood and respected. Our temple, we have our temple there in the heart of our kingdom, and it meant. A place of justice, a place of God's protection and God's keeping. I'm saying this because I think Jesus chooses to use this phrase, kingdom of heaven, and he's trying to convey to these people, and it's clearly not easy, is it? He's trying to convey what it must be, what it must represent to come under the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, to be found in his kingdom, under his protection, under his care, knowing his justice, knowing his mercy. The kingdom of heaven. You see, we're a bit sort of, I suppose the truth of the matter is, we live in a time. I don't know, we won't go into the history of it. You can go back to the Enlightenment, you can go back to the rationalism of the Greeks or whatever. We like to know how things are and what things are, don't we? You know? We like it all spelling out, please. If I'm offering you a job, what is the job? Tell me exactly what the job is. I'm not offering you a job, by the way, sorry. I've got one to offer. But if I'm offering you a job, you want to know what the job description is. You want to know what the terms and conditions are. Yeah? That's the sort of people we are. That's that Western, North European mindset. I don't know quite exactly where it comes from, but that's the way we like it. We want it spelling out. Can you spell out the kingdom of heaven? We can say a lot of things about it. We can suggest characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, but I'm not sure that even with the whole of Scripture in front of us and were we able to understand it fully and completely, I'm not sure we could set out the exact description, terms and conditions, everything you want to know about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows that. So he embarks upon talking about the kingdom, and we're left in no doubt that this is something which is to be desired, and something which is to be valued, and something which is to be sought after. But then he embarks upon, well, from this angle, it looks like this. Oh, but from this angle, it looks like this. the philosophers had this sort of story that they used to use of a group of blind men who are asked to describe an elephant, you know, and so one gets hold of a leg. I presume that's what it's like putting your hands around an elephant's leg. One gets hold of a leg and says, "It's like a tree." Another one gets hold of the tail and says, "No, it's not." And between them, they can put together something of the notion of an elephant. Even then, though, they haven't got the complete picture. So what Jesus is not tantalizing us, but he's just giving us various perspectives, if you like, upon the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom which, as I say, I'm not sure that you and I can fully describe it now. For instance, how do you explain that the kingdom of heaven is here now and the kingdom of heaven is still to come? It's not going to lend itself too much to people who want everything boom, 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 boom. I want to know exactly the term. I want to know what I'm letting myself in for here. You're not going to get to know that. But you can be given various pictures of it. The parables are interesting, aren't they? We tend to think the parables are there to help us understand. And there's a sense in which, yes, Jesus is no doubt with the two parables, these two, the treasure and the pearl. It's a very simple story, and we haven't got too much difficulty in recognizing what he's talking about. It's rather nice, actually, that the two parables, the treasure in the field and the pearl, are so similar, you get the idea that Jesus is saying, well, look, try this. See if this helps you. All right, did you get that? Well, okay, well, try this then. You know? And I often remind you that I used to be a teacher. I used to teach history, and it can be soul-destroying at times, because you can stand there, and mind you, you're doing it to me a little bit this morning. You're looking at all these blank faces. And you say, well, look, try this. I'll try and explain it like this. No, sometimes we get it. Okay, well, let's try this then. Here's Jesus being enormously patient with people. I want you to understand. And yet, when the disciples say, well, why do you teach in parables all the time? And he says, well, it's because it's given to some to understand. Not everybody. You're privileged, he says, because it's given to you to understand. We have to take that on board a little bit. That again doesn't quite fit our nice neat picture that here Jesus is spelling everything out for us. He's not, because you know what the ultimate message is? Trust me. That's Jesus' ultimate message. Trust me. I'll give you a picture. I'll give you some idea of what it's all about. But essentially, you've got to take my word for it. You've got to trust me. You just got to trust what I'm saying. If we think, if our apprehension, our ability to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven is based upon the intellect, the mind, being able to grasp this concept, the danger is, you know, we'll grasp the concept and miss the kingdom. Because the Lord is speaking to men and women's hearts. And that becomes very apparent. I want to just concentrate on the pearl. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. I like the way it's put in this translation. Is it NIV, is it? New Living Translation. Right, okay. I'm not familiar with that. I like the way it's put. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. This man's seeking. And that's a good translation. He's a merchant. He specializes in pearls. He knows a good pearl when he sees it. There is a danger with parables, you have to say, of reading too much into them. We can explore parables ad infinitum and add things in there, but there's something to be said for this is a man who's seeking. He's looking. And when he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. So overall, we can't escape this, can we? The kingdom of heaven is something that is so desirable that nothing else that we've got can be compared to it, and that it's worth more than everything we've got. Okay? So we haven't got, as I say, a nice laid out terms and conditions. This is exactly what you can expect from the kingdom of heaven. But what we have got is a sense that this is something we need. You can read this, parable. I think you can get a bit stuck on the first bit. I think you can get a bit stuck, for instance, on the fact that he sold everything he had and bought it. So you could say, oh, wow, does that mean that the kingdom of heaven, I've got to give up everything now? And only when I've given up everything will I obtain the kingdom of heaven? Is that it? Are we having? Is Jesus describing it to us something here, which is essentially a matter of self-sacrifice? That the kingdom of heaven is to be obtained through your sacrifice and my sacrifice. I'm going to suggest that that's not the case. Have you ever heard of, who's ever heard of Pascal? Oh, I've got intellectuals in front of me. Okay, that's all right. Pascal's wager. Anybody heard of that? Yeah? Okay. At least one nod. And yeah, okay. So Pascal's wager goes a bit like, now, please, I'm not saying this because I'm putting forward Pascal's wager as an argument. It's a good illustration of the way we might think. Pascal says this. Pascal, of course, French 17th century mathematician, physicist, philosopher, and a believer as well. No doubt about it. If you were to read they called his thoughts, his pensées, that you would find them very helpful as a believer. Very, very good. But Pascal's wager goes something like this. He's a typical mathematician, really. It's all about numbers. He says everybody's in life is kind of gambling. They're gambling with what might happen to them when they die. I suppose that's the. I may not explain this as well as Pascal would, but at least you get it in English, not in French. You're gambling with what might happen. So, for instance, you might gamble on this side. You might say, I don't believe that anything happens after you die, that life just ends and there's nothing. So I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live my life as I choose to live it. I'm going to live it without any kind of constraint. I'm going to live it for myself. I'm going to live it selfishly. And Pascal says that's one way in which people are gambling. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He said that's they're weighing, they're reckoning on the probability. You see, I understand maths. I can use a word like probability. They're reckoning on the probability that there is no God and there's nothing to worry about. He says, and then the others, well, they're reckoning that there is an afterlife. There is a God. There is a God to be reckoned with. And so they're living their lives in accordance with what they believe God requires of them. And the way he weighs it up, he says this. He says, you know, these people who decide that they're going to live their lives themselves, they get it wrong. Bit of a disaster, isn't it? You get to the end of your life and suddenly you are confronted with a righteous God who wants to know what you've done with your life. He says, far better, a better reckoning, a better assessment of the probability would be to say, well, live your life for God. It's not going to cost you too much. That's actually where I did depart from Pascal, I must admit. Pascal reckons it's not going to cost you too much to live a believing life. Well, it does cost people, actually. That's the truth of the matter. But I don't want to go into that just for the moment. He says, you're better reckoning that for the cost of living your life, the discovery at the end, if there's nothing at the end, you've not really lost, says Pascal. But if there is, you've made the right choice. You've wagered correctly, if you like. Now, make what you will of Pascal. I have heard that used evangelistically. I'm not really very happy about that, I must admit. But I suppose what I'm trying to focus on is the notion of cost. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus talks about knowing the cost of something. He's very honest with his disciples. You take the Apostle Paul. I've always been amazed at that account of how the Apostle Paul is converted, because the Apostle Paul is converted on the Damascus Road, and then this man called Ananias, God sends Ananias to Paul, and he says, go talk to Paul, because I've dealt with him on the Damascus Road, and I need you to talk to him. And I want you to tell him everything he's going to suffer for my sake. And you think, that's not very helpful evangelism, is it? This is what you're going to suffer as a believer. Come back to Paul in a minute. Truth of the matter is, the Lord says, look, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. I'm not offering you an easy ride in that sense. And he uses a parable there, doesn't he, about a king preparing for war or somebody building. And they say, well, you know, be realistic about what it's going to cost you. But the truth of the matter is, the kingdom of heaven is not so much about what it costs as about what is to be gained. This, if I read it, correct me, and I think I do. I think this fits with the rest of Scripture, if you like. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. In other words, what it was costing him didn't really matter. The pearl that he had discovered was so entrancing, so beautiful, so utterly superior to anything else he'd ever come across. He didn't even sit down for a moment and think, oh, well, no, I've got to weigh this up. You know, this pearl's really valuable, and I've got all this now, and it's going to cost me all this to get. None of that came into it, did it? Is that the way you read the parable? Because the way I read this parable is that this man is so utterly taken up. When he sees the pearl, he sees something which is so precious, so utterly, utterly desirable, that he gives no thought to what is lost. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom of heaven is so desirable that nothing that we have, which may or may not be required of us, nothing that we have is even to be compared with it. That's the truth of the matter. That's why I asked it, that we read from Philippians. We go back to Philippians chapter 2. I've forgotten where it was now. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 7. In the first part of chapter 3, Paul has been describing, his life as a Pharisee and as a supremely righteous man, as a supremely religious man, serving God zealously to the point that he was prepared to kill in the service of God. That's how zealous Paul was. And he says, I was circumcised when I was 8 years old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Not sure that he was entirely without fault, but let's be clear. As far as Paul was concerned, he was doing everything he could to be righteous in God's eyes, to be accepted before God. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. The man who discovered the pearl wasn't thinking to himself, it's going to cost me all those pearls to get just that one. It's going to cost me all that property that I've got just to get that one pearl. He was thinking, none of that matters, because that's so precious and so real, so desirable, so beautiful. It doesn't matter. This is what Paul has discovered. I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. I've seen various translations of that word. They're all fairly polite versions of what Paul actually said. Because he's trying to convey they're nothing to be compared. Nothing to be compared with what it is to lay hold of Christ. Of course, what we've done is transfer the notion of the kingdom of heaven to now with Paul, knowing Christ. The two have become the same thing. Christ is the pearl. No question about that. Scripture is very clear on that. We're so, the believer is first and foremost entranced with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else just falls away. It's of no value, no worth. His sake, I've discarded everything else, counted it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer, this is interesting, you know, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. See, I think we often will look at that pearl parable and we'll say, oh yeah, all those material things we've got and all those things that we value in this life. What about your own righteousness? That's got to go too. You know, we're ready to make sacrifices. We're ready to make sacrifices in terms of maybe our material goods. We might be prepared to make sacrifices in terms of relationships. Are you prepared to come into the kingdom of heaven? Are you prepared to give up on yourself and who you think you are, and how worthy and how right you think you are, and what you think you've earned and what you think you've achieved? Are you prepared to discard those two? Because the pearl is so precious. Because Christ is so needed. I'm going to draw this to a close. Let me just take you to one other place, because I don't feel I can talk about how precious and how attractive the kingdom of heaven is, unless I remember that Jesus talks about treasure in another place. He talks about treasure. He talks about laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. And he explains, he says, you know, you really need to, you need to keep your treasure, the things that you value most, in heaven. And he explains that. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Do you know how beautiful? Do you know how desirable? Are you, to use the word perhaps in an unusual way, are you so obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing else matters? Have you found the pearl of greatest price? Amen.